you to Dan for leading us. And as he said, we're going to be looking at the doctrine of Scripture this morning. I'm going to read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 16. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. As I started writing this sermon, I looked around my study and I saw Bibles. Bibles everywhere. There were Bibles open on my desk, several of them at different passages of Scripture. There were Bibles that were looking down at me from my shelves, and they reminded me of different parts of my life. There was the first Bible I was ever given in 1973 by my mum and dad, and it's still got my dad's writing in the front, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And I lovingly stuck Smurf stickers inside it as we went round the country and called in at national service stations and got our Smurf stickers. And there were other Bibles that had been given as Sunday school prizes over the years. And there was a Bible that I discovered in a long forgotten box when I was a prodigal runaway son in London. And I can remember being scared to open it because I knew it was going to be painful. But I had to open it. And having had years of not opening a Bible, I did open it that night. And I remember the tears of sorrow as I read God's word. Why do we always seem to go to passages like the apostasy passages in Hebrews when we're in that state? But I did, and it terrified me before the next few months when God's word was comforting me. And I love that Bible. Then there was the first Bible that I was given for using to preach when I started to preach. I call it the loose leaf edition. And there are pages that are just worn out because I only had a few sermons. I still only have. But I preach from the same text wherever I went around the country. And the sweat of my hands has worn the page away. And I love it still. There was the Bible that I used for 16 years at Bradford. Then there was the Bible that they gave me 7 years ago when I left Bradford to come to Netley. There were a couple of NIVs that I managed to filch from the thing at the back, managed to get past Chris that he never recovered when we used the NIV. And now the Bible that I use to preach from today. What I'm saying is I have Bibles. Can you imagine living in a society where ownership of the Bible in your own language was a crime? Where attempting to translate the Bible into your language and then print it and even give it away was something that would leave you as public enemy number one and would lead to your assassination by agents of the state. Not by weird religious fanatics, but by people operating on behalf of the state. That was Europe a little over 500 years ago today. It wasn't that this was a non-religious continent. It was very religious. It was too much religion. There were great cathedrals everywhere. Every city was vying with its neighbour to build a bigger and a better cathedral. And you were expected to attend, not just every Sunday, but often in religious periods every day. You were fined if you didn't. But when you did attend, the great truths of God's word weren't preached. Sermons were little more than profane and vain babblings in Latin, which remained the official language of the church. Terrible errors were taught. The gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ was being smothered by a religion of works. The biggest religious campaign of your day would not have been some great evangelist like George Whitefield or John Wesley coming to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, but a German friar named Johann Tetzel touring the continent selling indulgences on behalf of the church. An indulgence was a piece of paper that you paid a lot of money for, and it guaranteed forgiveness for a sin that you could commit later. You bought the forgiveness first, and then you were free to go and commit the sin. Different prices, of course, for different sins. And then it began to morph even more, so that you could buy these indulgences to release people early from purgatory, which is not a scriptural thing at all, but was taught by the church as being the place where people went to suffer a little bit more for their lives before they would finally be ready to go into heaven, because Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient to save you. Well, someone wasn't happy about this. And 500 years ago today, a young German monk called Martin Luther was probably furiously at work in his study, surrounded by scriptures in Latin and Hebrew and Greek that he could understand, and he was going back to them, and he was preparing to challenge the most powerful institution in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. And it culminated on the 31st of this month, 1517, in him nailing his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. 95 things he wanted debated, 95 things he wanted questioned again, back from scripture. And so, people say, the starting gun of the Reformation was fired. But someone else was at work as well. God. He was lining everything up perfectly for such a time as this. Europe had just undergone a revolution that was bigger than the internet being discovered or invented or whatever. Europe had just been given the printing press, and it was the latest technology. It meant instead of books having to be written by hand, things could be printed, they could be passed around immediately. And God would use this latest technology to circulate the teachings of the reformers. He'd raised up an army of other theologians who generally didn't know each other to start off with, but Zwingli in Zurich and Farrell and Calvin in Geneva, and then later William Tyndale in England, who wanted to translate the scriptures into English. He was even all over the politics of the continent. Henry VIII wanted a divorce. It would lead to a split with Rome. It was a completely irreligious thing, but it created space for the Reformation to come into our country. But most of all, God used his word. Martin Luther described the Reformation in these terms: I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That doesn't mean that Luther put his feet up and went to sleep and then woke up and drank Wittenberg beer all the time with his friends, but he was saying his work was simply to get the word of God into people's hands, into their hearts, to tell them what God was really saying. And that, in a nutshell, was the Reformation. It wasn't something new or revolutionary. It was a return to apostolic Christianity. It was time to let God speak. And firstly, let's look at the battle that they were fighting. I think you could say it was about who was in control. Does the church, the Pope, control the scriptures, or do the scriptures, Christ, control the church? The principle of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, it means not that we can't be influenced by those who've gone before us or by our traditions, but when a choice has to be made. When there's a conflict, there is only one choice that we can make. Scripture alone is our supreme authority. Now you might think, well, surely the Roman Catholic Church thought that Scripture was God's word, didn't it? Where's the argument here? Well, yes, the Catholic Church did think that Scripture was the word of God, but they claimed that they alone had the right to interpret the Scriptures. And it was the Bible, together with the interpretation of the Church, that carried authority. The Catholic Catechism still says divine revelation comes in two modes of transmission: sacred scripture and holy tradition. As a result, and I quote from the Catechism, as a result, the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scripture alone. Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentience of devotion and reverence. And the task of interpreting the word authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, which was the Pope and the bishops. That is a terrifying thing to say. That is saying, here is God's word, but we alone can tell you what it's actually saying. I mean, there's nothing new in that error. Jesus exposed it in Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9, where he talked about a people who honoured him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, the traditions in the way of scriptures, alongside scriptures. And the fact that Jesus was quoting Isaiah suggests that it wasn't even new in Jesus' day. It went right back into the Old Testament. And in fact, I think it's never gone away. We've always wanted to have control over God. We've always wanted our opinions, our ideas, our preferences to carry as much weight, if not more weight, than God's word. I think it's easy to point the finger at what Catholicism was doing, but I find that the finger's pointing back at me, because I'm a mini pope, aren't you? The magisterium, the ability to interpret God's word, lies with me rather than God's word being allowed to interpret itself. Aren't you a bit like that? Some of you are nodding, you get what I'm saying. We want to tell God what he should be saying. We want to interpret what he is saying through the lenses of our lives. We want to not hear the bits that are painful and only hear the bits we want to hear. Well, the reformers were ready to bow to God. And in the words of Alistair McGrath, they dethroned the Pope or religion and they enthroned the Bible. They enthrone Christ, who reigns through his word. That's a lovely thing to be able to say. And as you come to God's word, which I hope you do regularly, do you open it up and say, Lord, speak. Your servant is listening. Or do you say, I think that probably doesn't mean that. Or that's a really good text for somebody else there. Do you allow God to speak and challenge and change you? The reformers were doing that. Secondly, the confidence that they had. They had truth on their side. They were in an invincible position. They were going back to God. Paul writes to Timothy in our text, all scripture is breathed out by God. This book is utterly unique. It's not the fumblings after knowledge emanating from some darkened mind. The very words on the page have been breathed out of the heart and the mind of God. The Bible is a miracle in your hands. Think about it. It is a perfect unity. And yet it was delivered in 66 separate units over a period of thousands of years against a vast variety of cultural backgrounds. It was written in those 66 units by people who didn't know one another. They were unaware of what others were writing. They wrote in different forms. Some wrote history, some were statisticians, some were poets, some songwriters, some wrote proverbs, some wrote prophecies, others letters, others narrative. And yet it's as if every single bit has been meticulously designed to supplement and amplify the rest. I say it's as if. It is what happened. And it fits together perfectly. You don't look very impressed. If I were to give you the task of going away, 66 of you, to write one chapter each of a story, it wouldn't sell a single copy. You don't know what anyone else is writing. It would be all over the place. Even if we did Chinese whispers and we tried to pass on one sentence around this room, and I started off with Adam here, the cat sat on the mat, by the time it got round to Hannah here, it would be, well, I don't know what it would be. We can't even pass one thing on. And yet here we have a complete, mysterious, miraculous unity. And it has one leading character, God the Creator. It has one historical perspective, world redemption. It has one focal figure, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both Son of God and Saviour. And one great theme, salvation and life through faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. It's unique. The Bible is God breathing out, Paul says, his story to us. It's from the Father, it's about the Son, and it's by the Spirit. It isn't an instruction manual. It's a love story. It's the greatest love story of all time. It is the story of a God who has been spurned by his people, who is determined not to let them go, and who has made promises to them. And he's kept those promises in Christ Jesus. And he's telling them about how they can be saved, how they can spend eternity with him. This book is glorious. We could say it is from God, it's about God, and it's by God. And who wouldn't have confidence when they have this book in their hands? To go back to Luther, he said, we didn't fight with force. We read, taught, and preached the Bible. The Word did the work. And we can say it's life-giving. It isn't about winning arguments. It's about seeing people being saved. Paul writes to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you heard it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God's word has power to give life. We meet Christ in the word. You compare that with the religion in the years leading up to the Reformation. The church was hiding Christ from men. He was hidden behind Mary, behind the sacraments, in the Mass, behind the saints, in penance and indulgences. Everything was wrapped up in impenetrable Latin. But these things are scattered as Christ crucified was preached again and taught again. I hope we grasp what the Reformers grasped, that the word of God is powerful. Well, no, it's not just powerful, it's the power of God. Because it's the word of God. Go back to creation for a moment. Not that you've been there before, but You've got to go back there in your minds to the very beginning of the universe. And God's word is spoken, isn't it? God says, let there be light. And there is light. You admit, don't you, that that word is powerful?
Yeah.
It is so powerful. It speaks light into the darkness. Well, is there any difference between God's word there and God's word here? No. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The same God who speaks then speaks now. The same God who spoke there speaks here. But not just to create light, but life through knowing God in Jesus Christ. Then God's word is transforming. Paul says all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Or Hebrews 4 verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I noticed in our vision statement when we drew it up and we came to the Bible alone, we used that word transforming twice over, because that's what we want. We want change to be going on as we hear God's word. We don't want it to be something that bounces off of us. The Bible talks about the word living in us and growing in us as we read it and we hear it and we meditate on it, and it changes us. It sanctifies us. Isn't that what Jesus said? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It challenges us. It convicts us. It calls us. It wrestles with us. It overcomes us. It heals us. It comforts and encourages and assures us. As we meet Christ in his word and behold his glory and hear his voice, we're changed. I can't change you by shouting at you. I can't change you by threatening you. I can't change you by flattering you. I can't change you by using emotional tricks or manipulations. But God can change us as we read and hear his word, which brings us to Christ to show us his glory and transforms us. We as a church need to have God in his word at the heart of this church. And then we can say it's sufficient. Paul says that the man of God might be competent, equipped for every good work. I have the sort of toolbox at home that would give Vincent nightmares. When John comes to fix the car every other week, he's given up saying, can you get me such and such a socket, to now saying, you wouldn't have, would you, such and such a thing. And I did once upon a time, I had the right socket. I tried to fix the inside of the car door, and there was this little hole that you could put the socket through, and it fell off down inside the car. I just lost it. Whoever's got the car now is rattling around inside the bodywork of the car. They've probably taken it back to the garage plenty of times to sort out that knock in the suspension. I could tell them what it was. I'm always losing screwdrivers. I have holes in the toolbox. Well, God, in his word, has equipped us perfectly. And Paul says, for every good work. That means everything God wants us to do. It means living our lives as husbands and wives, as sons and daughters, as parents, as church members, as citizens in this world, as Christians, as the church. God has given us all that we need in his word for every good work. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It still is and always will be the trustworthy prophetic word which is so sure that we do well to heed as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. It was sure and sufficient for the apostles as they met all the challenges of the Roman Empire. It was sure and sufficient for the reformers 500 years ago. And nothing's changed today. He's given us what we need in his word because he loves us as his children. And he wants us to know him and walk with him and walk before him, enjoying him and glorifying him. We don't need more than God's word, just more of it. Then finally, in closing, let's think about the battles that we face. We looked at the battles that the reformers were facing. But what about us today? Well, in some ways, much has changed in those 500 years, but in other ways, things haven't changed at all, because Satan is still desperate to sideline and silence the gospel. We might not have to face the full weight of 16th century Catholicism, but we still need to test our traditions against Scripture. Is what we do as a church what God is telling us to do, or simply what we've always done? Now, what we've always done might be what God is telling us to do. That's great. But we have to go back and analyse and question and challenge our thinking and practice, always by God's word. Are we putting the gospel at the heart of everything? Or are we obscuring it? Is Christ reigning through his word in our church life? Or are we paying lip service to its importance whilst ploughing on without ears to hear what God says and hearts to receive? But then also, if you think about tradition, we can think about our culture that we live in today. That influences us. In our world today, authority is out of fashion and subjectivity is in. How I feel about something is what matters. Now, there's nothing new in that. That was Eve's downfall, wasn't it? It was Samson's downfall. Looks good to me. Doesn't matter what God has said. And it's found in every single chapter of the Bible, us thinking like that. Well, no, what God says matters. Not what I want him to say. Not what I feel he ought to say. What he is saying in the word challenges the culture that we live in. And God's word doesn't change. Well, another battle that we face is being threatened by our culture. God's word is mocked and ridiculed and raged against. And we lose confidence. Well, when that happens, just remember what it is. It is God's word. Read Acts again. You find Luke telling us that God's word grew and God's word went everywhere and God's word went into Ephesus and turned the city upside down and God's word went to Corinth. And what the apostles couldn't do, God was doing through their preaching of his word. And it was unstoppable. And what was true in the apostolic era was true in the 16th century. That word changed Europe. And it's going to be true today. The word still gives life. And only gives life as Christ is met and believed in. But for me, the biggest challenge that we face is complacency. You're like me, you've got Bibles everywhere. And maybe like me, sometimes you just can't really be bothered to open it. I read the psalmists and I hear them saying, oh, how I love your word. I look at them and I think, you haven't even got Romans. And you're saying that. You haven't got Philippians. You've only got Leviticus and a few other books. And yet you treasure God's word like that. You have this insatiable appetite for God's word. And I'm challenged by men and by women who love God's word because they love God who gave the word. And they love Christ who is found in the word. And I want that fire in my heart and that insatiable appetite because we love the God who has given this word and the Jesus that we find in this word and the Spirit who applies this word to our hearts. How can we be complacent before such a book as this? And before such a God who's given us this book? And before such a Saviour that we find in the word? Let's pray. Father, thank you that in a changing world, your word does not change. It remains true. Experiences that we go through, feelings that we have, they change, but your truth is the same yesterday and today and forever. We thank you that it's your story to us. It's your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you that it gives us Jesus Christ in the written word and that the Spirit applies that word to our hearts and is prepared to change us, to challenge us, to equip us, to make us into the people that you want us to be. Forgive us that there are probably many of us here this morning who can hardly remember the last time they opened your word with joy and said, Lord, speak. We are desperate to hear what you have to say. But if that's true for us, change us now and bring us back with that voracious appetite that we saw in the psalmist saying, oh, how I love your word. Please make us to be a church that is focused on the word, that is ready to be regulated by the word, that goes back to what you have to say for our instruction and for the building of our hope and our expectations for how you want us to be. So bless us and keep us for Christ's sake. Amen.